Well, good morning. Morning. Great to see you here this morning. We're continuing in our series in Isaiah, and we're up to Isaiah 45, so you might want to be turning to that. In January 2016, the BBC did an adaptation of War and Peace, and that kind of fired my imagination. I thought, I'd really like to read that. So I started reading it, and I read it a bit more, and I'm still reading it, and I think I've got about 67% of the way through it, according to my Kindle. And one of the main characters is a guy called Pierre, and Tolstoy, through Pierre, makes some observations of the absurdity of human behaviour, and this is just one example. In war, the Spanish beat the French, and they give thanks to God through the Catholic Church. And then the French beat the Spanish, and they give thanks to God through the Catholic Church. And another time he observed how soldiers who were under fire with nothing else to do but just waiting for their orders and musket fire and cannon fire are coming, and they try and find some occupation to bear the danger. And then this is the relevant bit. To Pierre, all men seem like those soldiers, seeking refuge from life by busying themselves in any frivolous pursuit to keep themselves from thinking about anything serious. Thank you so much. Busying themselves in any frivolous pursuit to keep themselves from thinking about anything serious. We in our life group watched the DVD about George Verwa, and he was the founder of OM, and his life is anything but frivolous. Even his honeymoon was taking his wife on mission to Mexico. Very, very challenging DVD. If you get the chance to watch it, please do. I don't want to look back on my life and see that I've just been filling in time with the frivolous and with the banal and with just doing anything that keeps me busy until I die. And what I love about the Bible is that it's not frivolous either. It's serious stuff. And it deals with the weighty issues of life and death and eternal life and how I might get my sins forgiven and get restored into right relationship with God. It gives hope for the hopeless. It doesn't gloss over these weighty issues. It deals with the biggest reality of all, the reality of God himself, a God who is unknowable and yet wants us to know him, who is invisible and yet reveals himself, who at times seems to be so close and at others distant. Times when his presence is tangible, but others when he is hidden. Does God play hide and seek? I'd like us to read Isaiah 45. It's quite a long passage, but I'd like us to read the whole chapter. And I'm reading it in the English Standard Version, so it might be slightly different if you're following it in the NIV. Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labour? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask of me of things to come. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Wow, what a passage of scripture that is. God wants to be known. I just realised I haven't got a thing to change the thing. Have you got your pointer, Nick? Sorry about this. God wants to be known. Isaiah writes over 100 years before the events described. And he actually names the name of this new king on the block. He hasn't even been born yet, Cyrus. And when he is born, he's just an obscure leader of a small Persian tribe under the rule of the Medes. And he's called by God to be king of an immense empire. It stretches from the Far East, the Middle East, the Near East, Turkey. It's a huge empire. And God declares beforehand, Cyrus, I'm taking you by the hand. You will subdue nations, including mighty Babylon. Kings will be stripped of their armor, says the NIV. The New Living Translation says, paralyzed with fear. The ESV translates it, loose the belts of kings. But I like what the King James says, loose the loins of kings. I think there's a bit of humour there. I think he's really saying they're going to lose control of their bowels. They're going to be in such fear of this king, Cyrus, that they're going to lose control of their bowels. Why? Why is God saying these things? Why is he doing it? Why is he telling us before they occur that Cyrus is going to be the new king? It's so that, first of all, Cyrus will know that it's God who is doing this, that it's God who's calling him. And verse 4, he's doing it for the sake of his people, so that they will know that God is the God who is doing it. And finally, verse 6, that all people everywhere will know that God is a God who wants to be known and is in control, and he's doing this. He's in charge. And he can use anyone he wants to, even a pagan king, to fulfill his purposes. Much of the time, when God is acting and is sovereign, his sovereignty often appears hidden. And it's only when we look back at the events in history that we see, oh yeah, God was in control. God was working behind the scenes, unknown to us. His activity veiled, hidden. It's only when you look back that you see his hand at work. Just take for a moment, a few moments, just to think about your own salvation and how God was at work orchestrating the events and the situations and the people that came into your life that brought you to a point of salvation. I can see God working in my own life. I was very involved in the Boy Scout movement in Leeds. And we moved from Leeds to Reading. Why? Because my dad's job moved. And whilst that's true, amazingly, the house that we lived in was one street away from the scout group that belonged to an evangelical church, where I think for the very first time I heard the gospel. We didn't want to move. I mean, who would? It's Leeds. We had friends, we were settled there, we were moving to the unknown, but God was working out his purpose, and through that church I came to know Jesus. And Isaiah doesn't say that Cyrus will become a believer, only that the evidence is there of God's existence, of God working behind the scenes for him to consider. And he reveals himself as the God who predicts and therefore is in charge of the future. And yet much of the time he remains hidden. We come to verse 7, And this verse could be dynamite. It could be a minefield for your faith. Or it could be something really precious. It could be a minefield because it could explode and blow your faith to smithereens. Or it could be something that becomes a treasured verse, a possession of a real gem. Because it has to do with God's sovereignty and how we view his sovereignty. Verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. The NIV says, I create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. The New Living Translation says it like this. I make good times and bad. Amos 3:6 says, when disaster comes to a city, has not I, the Lord, caused it? God is the God of both the good and the bad. What is he saying? That a tsunami, an earthquake, a volcano, a plane crash? God is the cause of both the good and the bad. And that could make shipwreck of your faith because it's a really, really hard verse to take on. It's weighty stuff, this Bible. It could blow our faith to smithereens. When disaster strikes, and it will, cancer, divorce, loss of a job, whatever it is, how will you cope unless those words become something really precious? Because they tell, at the very least, they tell that God is in control, that he is sovereign. Just consider the alternative, because if he is not in control, then when bad things happen, I'm left at sea with no anchor, and I just drift, and I'm at the mercy of whatever is happening. I'm drifting in a storm with God, who is an impotent God, who is not in control. But if he is in control, then even the bad things, he has a purpose in them for my life. Consider Galatians and the Apostle Paul. Galatians 1 and verse 13 to 17 says this. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and he who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul, he says, was chosen before he was born. Whilst he was still in his mother's womb, God chose him to be the one who would bring the good news to the Gentiles. Did God not know that between being chosen and being then called to be the light to the Gentiles, that he would be a persecutor, a murderer of Christians? Does God ever say, oops, I made a mistake here, I never thought he would be a murderer? No, he still chose him despite knowing that he would commit such terrible crimes against his church. What if you were one of those persecuted Christians? You would be praying for God to intervene, to, you know, stop this man from his activities. And yet he is God's chosen instrument. And I think this is good news. This is something that can be really precious to us, that God was still in control, working out his purposes. We can't see the big picture. When you're involved in that calamity, whatever it is, you can't see the big picture and all the other little events that are going on that God is then going to use to work out his purposes for the future. It's like, as I said in a couple of weeks ago from the book Paradoxology, he uses this illustration. We are like caterpillars crawling across a cinema screen, so close to the picture that we cannot see the big picture. When bad things happen, and they will, it's good to remind ourselves God is still sovereign and he is working out his plans. Israel asks, God, what are you doing using this pagan king? And God replies, who are you to question me? Verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among the earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? God alone is God. I think one of the things I am learning, and I'm very slow at learning this, is that God is at work in situations, churches, and individuals, people's lives, that I would have looked down on, that I would have ignored, or I would have given up on. At the church weekend, George Verwer had a name for it, called it messiology. Churches split for various reasons over doctrinal issues, which is sad. And yet, God somehow, in the midst of that, seems to be working out his purposes. George Verwer again says, where two or three are gathered in his name, sooner or later there will be a mess. And you may have been the cause of that mess. Or you may have been at the receiving end of that mess. And yet God is in control. How did you get to be at the Lane? I don't mean this morning, I mean involved in this church. Perhaps it was because of some mess in another church, some split, and you find yourselves here. Or maybe it was a divorce and you had to move church, or some other fallout. Whatever the reasons, whether it's a failure on your part or on the church's part or mistakes or splits, whatever it is, God can still use that in our lives. I look back at why I am at Long Lane Church and I see God's sense of humour in it, because whilst when we were looking for a new church, we don't live where we live now, we're in Walton, and just down the road, literally just down the road, in walking distance, was an Anglican church. And I went there, and every time I went, it was a woman preaching. And that's surely got to be wrong. I mean, women are meant to stay silent, aren't they? They're not meant to be preachers. It wasn't scriptural. I'm just amazed how God used my messed up theology and my prejudices and my misunderstandings. And he used that to bring me to the Lane. And now I'm part of a leadership team. It's got women on it.
Hallelujah. Oh.
Praise God he didn't give up on me. And who are we to question how God is going to work things out and who he's going to use? Even women, even me, even you. This is good news because I mess up. And we all mess up, don't we? Cyrus wasn't perfect, and yet God chose him and used him. Paul wasn't perfect, but God chose him and used him. We are not perfect. Praise God that he can deal with the mess. And if we seek forgiveness and repent, he can use us. We sometimes say we're moved on to plan B. And for some of us, we might be on plan F. In fact, we may be on plan M. George Verwer again said, praise God for a big alphabet. God is in control of the good and the bad. And marvelously, he works all things out for his purposes. So you are not discounted. You are not ruled out of God being able to use you. God still has plans for your life, whatever age. He still wants to use you. And he wants you to know him. God wants to be known, and the evidence that he exists is out there. Verse 12 says, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Wow, it's like a throwaway line. You know, I created all the earth, and all the stars are at my command. Were all trillion of them? Someone, I think it was somebody called Kornreich, estimates that there are 10 trillion galaxies. And one galaxy, the Milky Way, has about 100 billion stars. That's 100 billion times 10 trillion. That is huge. That is beyond my capacity to comprehend it. Sometimes my view of Jesus is just too small. Much of the time I still think of him as just a human being or a superhuman, and I don't see him as God. Hebrews 1 and 2 says this, and you might see the parallel. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And here comes the throwaway line. Through whom also he created the world. Oh, by the way, you just created the world. And then we get this in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that means he's the heir, because the firstborn was the heir. Everything belongs to him. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And I'm thinking, I cannot even comprehend the heavens and the earth. And then it says, and the visible and the invisible. And that just about blows my mind. I'm already struggling to understand how he can make the heavens and the earth. I have no idea what's in the invisible that I can't see. It's probably even bigger that he's created. Does your vision of God need a rethink? I am but a lump of clay in the potter's hands. He can do what he likes, but he does so with love. His love for me means that I am not just a lump of clay. I am not any lump of clay. I am his lump of clay. And that makes all the difference. I'm his to mold, even when I mess up, to make something beautiful for his glory in the end, for noble use. Because he can so work through the mess to bring it about that he gets the glory in the end. So be encouraged that the master potter hasn't finished with us and with me yet. God wants to know us to know him, and the evidence is out there. Six times in Isaiah 45, the idea of God as creator is mentioned. Verse 18 says this, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. Creation is a continual reminder of the existence of God. I had a meal with my friend Malcolm. He's an agnostic, and we from time to time go out and have a curry together, and he's coming on the curry meal, the curry event, the men's meal. So you have an opportunity to quiz him on this. But I thought, I know I'm going to be doing this talk. I'll ask him a question relevant to today's talk. I said, what evidence would it take for you to believe in God? And his answer was very interesting, because he said he remembered the effect on him of seeing the architectural structure and the amazing stained glass window of York Minster. The beauty of it. Now, this isn't York Minster, this is Notre Dame Cathedral in Montreal. But he's thinking, this didn't happen by chance or a men of faith who got together to build this, and it's designed. he went on to talk about the wonder of Niagara Falls and how awesome they were. And although he didn't come right out and say it, the implication was there's something more. That this is design. There is a designer. Romans 1 verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world. His invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The evidence is out there. It's like a stick of Blackpool rock, you know, a big piece of candy with the words Blackpool written in it all the way through. God has written his name throughout the universe, but men suppress the truth because they do not want to acknowledge his existence. A man called Dembski wrote a book, The Design Inference, and he quotes some devotees of Darwinian theory of evolution, men who are so philosophically committed to naturalistic evolution, which means chance plus time plus matter is all there is. That's naturalistic evolution. So they are so committed to that philosophy that there cannot be a God, that when they look at the universe, they are constrained to say things like this. And this is Richard Dawkins. "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." Ah, amazing, isn't it? Francis Crick, co-discoverer of DNA. "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see has not been designed, but rather evolved." It's amazing, isn't it? Guys, you've got to work at this. It might look like it's being designed, but actually you've got to work hard to suppress the truth. Because we don't want to humble ourselves and bow down before him. God is a God who wants to be known, and he reveals himself, declaring beforehand what will take place. "I'm going to raise up this man, Cyrus." He reveals himself in creation. Next time you have the opportunity to look at the night sky, to gaze in wonder and bring praise to God, or a flower, when you just look at the intricacies in a flower, or a newborn baby and think, wow, God has put his stamp, written his name in creation. I was out walking with Jean. We were out near Conway, walking along the estuary. I had my telescope with me. It was a beautiful evening. That golden sunlight shone on a wheat ear, a male wheat ear in its spring plumage. Wow. It was incredible. Jeff will know what I mean. It was amazing. God is just incredible. Bring your wonder and praise to God. God makes himself known. But then there are times when God seems to hide himself. "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Saviour." Why would God want to hide himself? I think for at least two reasons. For those who suppress the truth, who deny his existence, Romans 1 tells us that God has given them up to futile minds. They might be the most brilliant scientist or the most articulate politician or the most gifted artist. But in spiritual terms, their minds are darkened. Verse 7, "I form light and create darkness." Every time they suppress the truth, their darkness grows a bit darker. Every time they suppress their truth, the heart becomes a little bit harder in their unbelief. Please be aware of the consequences of rejecting God's offer of knowing him and of salvation. Each time you reject his offer, you harden your heart again. Just like soil baked in the noonday sun, when the rain finally falls upon it, it just runs off. So God's love and mercy just stop penetrating. And if that state continues to death, you are lost forever. Forever. That is a long time to be lost. But for most of us, that doesn't apply because we are already believers. So why should God hide himself from believers? Perhaps it's because he wants us to seek him more. Verse 19 says, I did not say, seek me in vain. He may hide, but he wants us to search for him, to find him. He wants us to seek him. The promise is that he will be found and he will reveal himself. But there are times, many times, when knowing requires effort. It requires single-heartedness on our part, a desire, when for many times we are guilty of coasting and drifting in our spiritual relationship. Whilst we were on holiday in Canada, I lost my prescription tablets. I'd counted them out beforehand. I finished one strip and I knew exactly how many there were going to be. There would be enough left, but I could not find that second strip of tablets. So I looked in my hand luggage bag, I looked in every pocket and I couldn't find them. I took everything out of the bag and I couldn't find them. I looked in my bedside drawer, I couldn't find them. I started again, I took everything out of the bag again. And as I did, a book just happened to, its leaves opened and out fell that strip of tablets. They were there all the time. It's just they were hidden from view. And God can be like that sometimes. We just don't see him. I want you to try this little test of observation. Did you see the gorilla? God sometimes, I'm not saying he turns up as a gorilla, but he's there and we just are so concentrating on one thing that we don't see the most obvious that's right in front of us. Many times in the Bible, God appears to people and they don't recognize him, well, at least not immediately. Chris Kandai's new book, it's called God is Stranger, What Happens When God Turns Up. It describes God turning up as a stranger, incognito, and he's right there in front of people and they just don't recognize who it is. He turns up to Abraham, he entertains three people, and one of them is God. He turns up to Jacob and he wrestles all night with this man, and in the morning he realizes he's been wrestling with God. The same with Lot and Gideon. And then in the New Testament, Mary's at the garden tomb and she sees the gardener. She doesn't recognize who it is, but it's Jesus. Two people, probably husband and wife, on the road to Emmaus, and a man comes and starts walking with them. And he says, why are you looking so sad? And they say, well, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on? He says, what things? I say, well, this Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was going to save us. And he walks with them. I don't know, it must have been an hour or two or three. And then he has a meal with them. And then suddenly they realize who he is. Why does God do that? And I think one answer is to make us seek him more. Just as I was desperate to find my tablets, we need that desperateness in our lives to search for God when he appears to be hidden. How desperate are we for more of God? Finally, as we wrap things up, verses 22 and 23, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Turn to me and be saved. Why? There's two reasons. One, because you need saving. And number two, because there's nobody else who can save you. In fact, the salvation part is the easy part. It's the lostness which is the hard part. To actually convince people that they are lost. Because until you know you are lost, you don't know that you need saving. Just like as a young child can get separated from their parents and be playing quite happily, lost, but they don't know they're lost until suddenly they realise mum and dad aren't there. Then they know they need saving. A word has gone out. No word of God is given lightly. It's weighty. It's not frivolous. No word will return to him empty. No word is a lie. It's reliable truth that every knee will bow before him. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. And we either do it voluntarily now as we worship him and accept him as Lord and Saviour, or we will do it forcibly, if you like, at the judgment day, reluctantly in shame. So let it be those who humble ourselves and worship now. So I want to leave you with three questions. How big is the God that you know or say you know? How well do you know him? Do you need to seek him more earnestly? Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who, though high and lofty and holy and awesome and mighty and otherworldly and beyond our comprehension, and yet you want us to know you. And that is just incredible that you would want us, bits of broken pots and clay, to know the potter. Father, reveal yourself to us. If, Lord, there is someone here who doesn't know you as Saviour and Lord, just reveal yourself to them, I pray. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, that we would earnestly seek you more, that you would open up our minds, that our vision of you would be enlarged. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.